We are continuing this morning our study in the book of Genesis, continuing with the life of Abraham. So we are in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Leading up to this point, in Genesis 14, we had the battle of the nine kings and the valley of Canaan, in which Lot was taken away. Abraham had to go rescue him. And then after that, on the way back, the king of Sodom tried to give Abraham a gift. And Abraham said, "Not on your life. I'll take the wages for my people, for the battle, the provisions, but I will not take anything above that," so he wouldn't be beholding, so he wouldn't be a servant to the king of Sodom. And so the question might form in Abraham's mind, did I just do the right thing? That now I am here in the middle of this very, very unsettled place, or dangerous place, in which we just had a battle of nine kings. When's the next battle going to happen? And will I be so successful next time? Look at Lot, got carted off, but maybe I need to be under the protection of somebody in this valley, or else trouble is going to happen. So then we get to Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.'" He just turned down all this reward from the pagan king. And God said, "Don't worry. Don't take his stuff. I got better stuff. Your reward shall be very great. And don't worry about these kings and about these battles and all this turmoil that you just saw. For the Lord said, 'I, the Lord, am the shield to you.' And you don't have to worry about anybody else's protection but mine." So, of course, like any of the rest of us, when the God of the universe said, "Hey, I'm going to give you a reward," Abram's ears perked up and he said, "Oh, a reward." Verse 2, Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" In other words, what good does giving me stuff do? Because I don't have anybody to pass the stuff on to. By the way, there's all sorts of writings of Jewish speculation here that is all totally baseless, saying that this means that Abram went through Damascus and was even the king of Damascus, and all sorts of really incredible stuff that's written. You just kind of say, yep, interesting stuff, but true? No, very doubtful. People in these times tended to move around a bit. And just because his servant was of a people that were identified with Damascus doesn't mean that Abraham was ever anywhere near Damascus. Verse 3. And by the way, this is a custom of the day in a sense that just like in the Torah reading that we saw from the end of Genesis, where Jacob was adopting Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his own, and passing on his inheritance to them, so people could adopt whoever they wanted and pass on the inheritance to them. So what Abram is saying here is that he is going to make the heir of his house this servant, this person born in his house, but it wasn't a blood descendant of Abraham or Abram. Verse 3, and Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And then he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Verse 6, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. We're going to look at this one verse in a couple different ways. We're going to take out a magnifying glass and take a real close peek at it. But for now, we we're just going to look at it in this context of what was going on. The first thing that you note that's incredible about this is that in general, 99.44%, I'm just making that up, that's the old Ivory Soap commercial, you know, 99.44%, you know, virtually every single verse in the Torah is written like a news reporter would write it today, like a newspaper reporter would write it, without comment. Even times when it just is screaming for comments, still the writer of the Torah was very careful not to comment on the things that were going on, but like Joe Friday in the old Dragnet series, it was just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. We'd write it all down. But here, in verse 6, that is something that God thought was so important, and then Moses, after that, writing this, thought was so important, that it's like he took the highlighter and highlighted that one passage to say, in case you missed it, he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Well, didn't Abraham believe God before this? I mean, God called him out of Ur, of the Chaldees. He sent him to Haran, and then from Haran, he sent him down here. He got him through all this. But Abraham had gotten to be pretty old by this time, in his 90s. And so God telling him, you're going to have a child. I'm sure Abraham was like, the temptation was to say, yeah, right. Somebody this old as I am, forget it, we're done. Roll the credits. Eliezer, he's the guy. Just pass it all to him and be done with it. But God really told him something incredible, and he believed it. He believed it. And he put his trust upon the Lord's provision, because at this point, he had to make a choice with regard to Eliezer of Damascus. He had to break the news to Eliezer. Sorry, bud. It was great while it lasted, but God's got a better plan for you. So, at this point, Abraham had to put his trust fully and completely upon God in order to provide. Like I said, we're going to deal more with this verse in a minute, but just in that context, I just wanted to, we're just going to touch on it. I believe in aviation, call it a touch and go when you're practicing landings. You just kind of touch your wheels to the runway and then you take back off again. We just did a touch and go on that verse. We're going to be back to that. I wanted to finish the rest of this passage and the rest of the context, and we'll talk more about that verse. Verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Verse 8, he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? In one sense, it's like, well, hello, Abraham, knock, knock. Look at all the things God did for you. Don't you think that's enough? I was trying to think of what in the world was going on here, because God doesn't call Abraham out on it. He's called other people out on things. Most notably, what came to mind was Zechariah in the New Covenant when the angel came to him in the temple and told him he was going to have a son, and his response was, yeah, right. And as a result, he couldn't speak until the child was born. So God does call people out for not believing. So what in the world was going on here? And I think in verse 8, I finally came around to the conclusion, really what Abraham's asking is for the deal to be closed. It's like somebody saying, like your father or your mother saying to you that, at some time I'm going to, like a child, sometime I'm going to give you this car. This car is going to be yours someday. You know, it's going to be your first car. And a child waits every day and he hears the parents like, this is going to be your car and it's going to be yours someday. It's like, all right, fine. Let's go transfer the title. I think what Abraham was asking here is, God, you've been telling me this. You've been telling me this, that I was going to possess this land. Let's have the signing of the deed. Let's have the transfer of the deed. And let's have this thing that I have some sign, some physical evidence that I can pass on to those descendants, saying that God did indeed give me this land. Verse 9. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Once again, the rabbis go nuts over this. Whenever scripture says something where that is this well defined, you're just a hurtin' to say something about the symbolism. But I believe restraint is more important, because if scripture doesn't say why those particular animals were chosen, you can't really go down that road very far, or else you get this horror of 3 different commentaries. And I actually did look up 3 different commentaries saying these animals meant 3 different things. And I'm sure if I looked at 5 commentaries, I'd get 5 different things. And read 1 rabbi, and I'd get 4 more different things. So you get all these things all put together that you can't really go down this. I think the only thing that everybody comes to a consensus to, and I agree with looking at this, is what you're seeing here is really familiar later on in Leviticus, and that these are all sacrificial animals. That these are animals that were traditionally used for sacrifices. So it wasn't anything unusual or strange. He didn't say, bring me a spider and an alligator and a vulture. It was clean animals. It was animals that were sacrificial animals known later on. So those are about the only things you could do with this. Verse 10, then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. Even in the sacrificial system, the birds were not cut up. You broke their necks, but you didn't cut them up. I mean, there's a practical side of that too. How small can you cut a bird? But we won't go there. But the thing to notice here is that when we have our little Seder, I announced that covenants of God are instituted by blood. Here's another example of it in the covenant of Abraham. That God is making a covenant with Abraham, and it is instituted by blood, by a blood sacrifice, that blood were shed in order to bring about this covenant. Verse 11, the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. The darkness was kind of a presage of the message. It kind of set the stage that the message was going to be a fearful message. And a fearful message is that it wasn't all going to be sweetness and light for his descendants, that his descendants were going to wind up being strangers in a land and oppressed for 400 years. Verse 14, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Which came to pass in Egypt. They were there, they were enslaved, and they did come out with many great possessions given to them by their neighbors. Verse 15, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. What was Abraham's part of the covenant? Well, there wasn't anything, right? God, this is a unilateral covenant on the part of God in response to the faith of Abram. Abram believed God, but as a result, this is one of those covenants in Scripture where the covenant is God promising to do everything, and Abram just simply being there. I guess he prepared the sacrifice, but other than that, he just is being there. Verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. That's a honking big territory, by the way. I looked it up on the map. That is from the Nile River in Egypt, so that's all the way from Cairo to Baghdad. So that includes parts of Egypt, Israel as it is now. It includes Jordan, part of Saudi Arabia, maybe all of Saudi Arabia. I don't really understand. It doesn't give you north-south in this particular passage. But that is a honking big area. And the kingdom of Israel has never extended to that great an area in times past. But it kind of gives an idea where God is heading in the future. It's like that's pretty much most of the Middle East. It's a big chunk out of the heart of it, if you look at the map. But God, that's the signing of the deed. He gave it to his descendants. By the way, it's sort of interesting. I did look it up, and as to who is the descendants of Abraham, and really the only identifiable descendants of Abraham nowadays and are the Jewish people, because the claim of the Arab tribes to descendants of Abraham is very sketchy. If you kind of look through it and try to read all the things and try to find out where all the Arab nations came from, it's very sketchy. So in any case, the descendants of Abraham, the land was deeded to his heirs, and the heirs are very clearly the Jewish people going forward. Because the case could be made, well, you know, the descendants of Abraham inhabit that area right now. Well, yes and no, because God then made it more specific going down in generations to the people in the land. So in a sense, that's an kind of a something you have to take on faith, that is God's intent. You kind of tie that in with the Haftorah reading from 2 Kings chapter 2, that God's promise to David was, so long as your descendants walk after me, you will not fail to have a king on the throne in Israel. Well, his descendants didn't walk after God. It started with Solomon, and it really accelerated from there. You could read all the things in the Kings and Chronicles about all the descendants of David and all the nasties that they did and all how few good kings you really wound up with in the descendants of David. That as a result, you didn't have Israel possessing what God had promised. It came close under King David, but it never quite actually got that extent. It might have actually reached barely to the Euphrates River, but that's not all that certain. I said we put that verse on the shelf. Well, now it's time to go back and dust it off. Hopefully it didn't get very dusty sitting there for a while. And turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 4 in the New Covenant. Romans chapter 4 really talks mostly about this verse back in Genesis. I talk about commentaries and people sometimes roll their eyes, but it's important to read the scripture and understand it, and then, and only then, after you yourself have read it and understood it, double check with commentaries to make sure that you're not too far off in the weeds. But the best commentary by far on Scripture is Scripture itself. And to a large extent, passages in the New Covenant are commentaries on the Old Covenant. And this is one of those sections where this whole chapter in the book of Romans is a commentary on that one verse in Genesis. So Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now you have to look at this in context and look at what God is saying through this thing. It's pointing out this remarkable thing that Abraham really did not win any prizes. It's not like God gave him the land because Abraham did things for him. God gave him the land because Abraham had committed himself unto God and was a follower of God. And so God gave unto him the land, because Abraham believed or trusted or threw himself onto the protection of God. You look at that in the context of that first part of the book of that chapter in Genesis that we read, that God said that he was a shield to Abram, and Abram believed God. All that is tied up. It's not just Abram believing something intellectual that God is or God exists, but rather than Abraham entrusting himself unto the provision and power of God, that he believed God and was credited him as righteousness. This is put in, this is counterbalancing the idea that many people have, that in some sense your life in this world is a contest. Or maybe, I'm into some online or role-playing games or that sort of thing, that really if you do everything, it's like if you follow all these commands exactly, then God gives you a prize. And the prize is redemption. And God's saying, no, that's not the way it works. Okay, the prize doesn't come after being good and serving God. The prize comes at the beginning of that, when you commit yourself to that relationship and that process and that dependence upon God, then God gives you the power to live the godly life. Otherwise, what Paul is saying here is it wouldn't be a gift anymore. So in other words, if I said, you mow my lawn and I'll give you $25. And somebody mows my lawn and you say, congratulations, I'm going to give you a gift. I'm going to give you $25. Well, it's not a gift, is it? It's a salary. And so if what Abraham was getting was because of some accomplishments that he had done before God, then it wouldn't have been a gift. So Paul is stressing the free gift versus, and we'll get on to talk about what the verses is, on the following. Verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessings on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. So there are a couple of things dealing with this here. Something I note, I ask people and they kind of scowl when I ask them this. The question is, was Abraham Jewish? And the answer is no. Abraham was not Jewish because he was pre-Jewish. Right? Out of Abraham came many nations, not only the Jews. Right? So at this point, what is being pointed out to at this point, Abraham was not even circumcised. So you can't even point to that as a badge of Jewishness because he wasn't even circumcised. That comes a little later on in Genesis. Verse 10, how is it credited while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, the sign of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. I think this reads a little easier in the Greek. New American Standard tries to get very close to the Greek, and so sometimes in sections like this you scratch your sentence and say, what was he talking about? But basically, circumcision is a seal that the covenant that Abraham was faithfully committing himself to the covenant. New covenant does not really speak of circumcision in that way. New covenant speaks of baptism as that sign to the believer that after you believe, then you are baptized as an outward sign of something that already happened. And what God is doing here is that in Abraham's life, then that was his sign, the sign that Abraham already believed. Right. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, for the law had been given. Verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. That doesn't mean that we would live as if there is no law, but we should live as if there's a higher law. And Scripture talks about there being a higher law. Even in the Old Covenant, even in the Torah, even though there was no law explicitly written down, still God's displeasure was made manifest over Sodom and Gomorrah. So just because somebody is beyond the law doesn't mean that they are to live a life as if there were no law. Sort of like, I don't have a list of rules in my household anymore. I mean, at one point we did. We tried that for a while. We tried the refrigerator list, and you know, you get a star if you do this, and you get a, you know, I don't remember what it was, maybe a sad face if you didn't do that, or an X mark if you didn't do that. And we tried that for a while with mixed results. But once a child gets old enough, I mean, when I go visit my father, who's 92, he doesn't have a list on his refrigerator that he checks off with stars or sad faces when I walk in the door. There are no explicit rules and regulations in my father's household. There shouldn't have to be, because if I truly respect and honor my father, I will not do those things which he would have forbidden by putting up a list. Right? So it's not that people say, oh, well, you know, how do I walk very close to the line of what God said because I'm a believer and I can do anything I want. So too, I'm an adult, so I could drive my car through my father's front door. It wouldn't be advisable. It wouldn't be right, but I could do that. And many people say, well, there's no law, and there's no rule that up on the fridge saying you shall not drive your car through your father's picture window, so therefore I can do it. But rather, we are called by faith into a higher standard and not a lower standard. And too many people today who claim to be believers, it is very doubtful whether they really are instead negotiating and hedging and hemming and hawing and trying to figure out loopholes and all the rest of it so that they can serve their own sensual pleasure or build their own kingdoms, rather than how can I best enthusiastically serve God. I'm going to kick this analogy one more time and then I'll let it go back to sleep until we get to that passage again. But we have at my work a list of policies and procedures that if printed out would fill a phone book sized document. It just goes on and on and on. My particular company, they just love processes and plans and procedures. There must be like 500 pages of policies and procedures that nobody has ever read. Because most employees, if they are good employees and enthusiastically serve their boss and do the job that they've been called, been hired to do, they don't have to look at policies and procedures. I mean, I look at it on crazy stuff like when vacation time on cruise and things like that. I think that's the only time I looked at policies and procedures. But not in terms of how to conduct myself on the job. I mean, you just, if you enthusiastically serve your employer, then you don't have to look at that. And so too, if you enthusiastically serve God, then you shouldn't be constantly checking the list. So that's the one thing, that if you look at Abraham's life, Abraham did all these things, this enthusiastic service to God, without having to check against the law in order to find out if he ought to do that or not. Instead, his service to God dictated what he would and wouldn't do. Verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, not the physical father of us all. Some people get confused by that. Abraham was just the father of a certain subset of the Semitic peoples in the Middle East. But rather, he is the spiritual father of us all. Verse 17, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed so that there might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. That was the step of faith, I said. What in the world was his faith being? Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Yeshua our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So this is pointing not Abraham's example was in a sense a type or a symbol of that relationship that we establish with God through Yeshua, that here we had Abraham believing something that seemed most unlikely and putting his whole trust in it, the unlikelihood there of him having a child, both he and his wife being of such advanced age. And we too have this benchmark of faith put before us, that we put our trust in this unlikely, seemingly unlikely event of the fact that this man, Yeshua, who was put to death 2,000 years ago, was Emmanuel, God with us, that God would do such an incredible thing for us who do not deserve it. It also says that you look at the life of Abraham and you look at how this faith was working out. Because there are two things that we got from the book of from this passage in Romans. Thing number one is that this faith of Abraham was not under the law, and it was not just for the Jewish people, but it was for a multitude of nations. This relationship with God is available to all peoples through faith. Faith not in Abraham, but faith in Yeshua. It's the first thing we got out of it. It's not under the law is the second thing that we got out of it. It was pre-law. It is superseded the law because it was before it. Before it, it was something that is a before and above. But also besides this, that's the first great thing, that without salvation, Yeshua, nothing else makes any sense. Without entrusting ourselves to the care of God, nothing else makes sense. But after that, we have the model of the life of Abraham. When somebody says, I believe God, but yet, or I trust in God, or I have partakers of the faith of Abraham, but yet they're living their life constantly hedging their bets in case God doesn't exist. Something wrong there. There's something seriously wrong. Too many believers are doing that. It's like, well, why don't you serve God more? Oh, I got to take care of my career first. But. Excuse me. Sorry, excuse me. Hand raised. Speak a little voice in that. If you take care of God, won't he take care of everything else? Well, okay. If you're really a believer. But too many believers, too many supposed believers nowadays have instead been like Lot, who have gone down to Jesus on them, trying to figure out how close to the city they can get, living as far away from the promise of God as they could, and wondering why the harder they try to hedge their bets, the more bets have to be hedged. It's sort of like, you know, that sort of negative feedback sort of thing, or positive feedback sort of thing, that the harder you run, the harder you have to run. And it's like, wait a minute, just stop running. It's like watching a hamster in a wheel. Hamster starts off running, and the wheel starts accelerating. And the hamster has a problem, because the hamster stops dead in the wheel. It's going to start whirling around, and it goes, get flung out of the wheel. So the hamster has to keep running. So the poor little hamster doesn't know what to do except keep running. And too many believers are like that. They've climbed onto the wrong wheel and they're just running. They can't figure out how to stop dead because they're afraid to get flung out. But the faith of Abraham was not someone who took all sorts of worldly answers to things. We saw that when he didn't take the king of Sodom's money. How many believers nowadays would not instead have thought of 1,000 excuses why God had given them that money, but instead Abraham desired to keep himself clean from any of this, clean from the influence of the king of Sodom and to walk in God's ways. That really is the other thing, that we're buying into the faith of Abraham. And Abraham had a no-holds-barred, all-in kind of relationship with God. Many of us just don't have that. God is just one of the things we do. It's not an everything in. If this doesn't work, then I'm dead, because if God doesn't come through, then I'm dead on this one sort of faith. Of course, I'm not saying that throwing yourself off of any cliffs, but what I'm saying is there are things that God has asked all of us to do. That in football, there's a move called the stiff arm, right? When somebody's coming to tackle the player, guy with the ball, he stiffs arms the other player, and that kind of knocks the other player away and maybe knocks him down so he can run a little further until the next guy hits. Too many of us are stiff arming God. You know, we're running our lives and God's running after us. We just stiff arm him and hope he falls down and rolls over and we keep running. Well, maybe it's time to just stop. Stop running and stop stiff arming. And we know there's some things in our life that we know God wants us to do. And we've been just putting him off and just as bad as Jonah, that we've been getting on boats and headed for the wrong direction, that maybe we ought to just stop running and let the wheel take us where it may and let God catch us and see what happens next. Because everywhere in Scripture, in Abraham's life, in David's life, in Moses' life, and I could go on and on and on and name virtually every character in Scripture that was faithful, that let God catch them, all sorts of wonderful things happen. And maybe because we are so weak and so ineffectual as believers, because we are attempting to do it all ourselves in ways that God has not really provided, but rather we're trying to do it our own strength. And so it results in disaster. The faith of Abraham, this, by the way, is why our congregation is named the way it is, you know, Sons of Abraham, B'nai Abraham, because it's saying that the faith of Abraham is that which echoes down through 4,000 years of human history to our own day, that we can look back on that man and say, yep, that's the kind of relationship that I want to have with God. And we should be capable of an even greater relationship. We want a temptation to say, well, you know, that was, after all, Abraham. We expect that out of Abraham. Well, hello, Abraham didn't have the Spirit of God. We do. So you should expect more out of us than out of Abraham. Because he was riding the race with a bicycle and he still won it. And we've got this turbocharged, fire-breathing monster with 5 gazillion horsepower and nitroglycerin charge and all the rest of it. We're just sitting there on the finish line and we're saying, well, I'm not going to even start the race because I don't think this baby's going to go very fast. But God has given us all this power in the Spirit, and we're stuck at the starting line most of the time. We just don't trust God to get us anywhere past that first 2 feet of travel. Faith of Abraham, go all in for God. Abraham trusted God and was credited him for righteousness. And it's not only here, but this is not the end of the story of Abraham. This is just the middle of the story of Abraham. And we'll see what else God has to do with Abraham in the future studies of other passages. So that's great. Dear God and Father, I thank you for preserving the testimony of this man and all that you did in his life for so very long, down to our very day. And we who are living 4,000 years removed in time and a couple thousand miles removed in distance, Unfortunately, we are also miles away in our attitude, that we have our heads fixed on everything else but serving you. Open up our eyes to places in our life that we are stiff-arming and that we are not believing you, and open up our eyes to the power that is ours through your Spirit because of our relationship to you and Yeshua, that we may not be afraid any longer to do those things that you are calling us to do, that your kingdom might be glorified and that your love might shine like a beacon through us to all those around us, to grant them hope in the midst of their own personal struggles, and bring glory to our Messiah Yeshua. Amen.